time to start. Good evening. There we have it. Sorry it's so cold in here. I don't know why it's 64. I don't know. I've never had to teach in the cold like this, so. Maybe it's because you've been sleeping too much and we keep it cold to keep you awake. Welcome. We're on chapter 13 tonight of Matthew. We're studying the parables. It's the first time Jesus will be using parables in the book. And we'll see over and over the use of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. I want to remind you of the structure that you can frame this book in. Daniel on Sunday went through chapters 10 and 11 and 12. So he took us through the discourse of book 2. And then it launched us using the phrase, when Jesus had finished giving his instructions. That's a clue that we're moving to the next book. So we went through the narrative, and tonight we're going through the discourse of book 3, which is the parables. And you'll notice at the end, chapter 13, it'll say when Jesus had finished these parables, and that will launch us into book 4 of the alternating narrative and discourse. Remind you again of the kingdom of heaven. We're trying to learn, that was one of the goals, to learn more about the kingdom of heaven and the king. Just to point out again that this is not a kingdom like this earth, like the Jews had, like Israel had, with the descendants of Abraham as the citizens. And you had a human king on the throne, and they had a promised land. And this is what the Jews expected of the renewed kingdom that was to come. They still had these expectations. And rather than the king being on earth, the throne is in heaven where the king is reigning. Christ is the king, and the kingdom are those who voluntarily submit to his will. Since it is voluntary, it requires then that individuals be convinced by reasoning, by information, to become a citizen of that kingdom. Since it is a free will, it's not a matter of birth, it's a matter of choice. So we're taught, and those who hear these words and who reason through and who submit to the king become the citizens of the kingdom. Jesus, we saw earlier, he rejected an offer for another type of kingdom. Satan tried to give him the kingdoms of earth. He rejected it. It's a kingdom, kingdoms of earth can be taken by force, we saw in the last lesson, but not this kingdom. That is not the way that this kingdom grows and is established. So the king is going to continue, as he has been throughout this book so far, in chapter 13, he's going to teach about the kingdom, its nature, its citizen, and how it grows. So he begins in chapter 13. Jesus spoke, that day Jesus went out of the house and he was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and he sat down, as we've seen him do before. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach and he spoke many things to them in parables. Like I said, this is the first time we've seen the word used before as a parable. What is a parable? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Yes, that's what we've heard for years. That's what it is. The word itself, the Greek word, means a laying by the side of or casting alongside. It's a comparison or a likeness. So in a parable, something is placed alongside something else in order that one item, one concept, throws light on the other one. So you have something of an experience from your experience that sheds light on a concept that's more abstract. Here's one I read. It said, they are concrete pictures of abstract concepts that make truth vivid and stimulate the listeners to think. And so you have things that his crowd would have known about, things like sowing and reaping and using a dragnet and finding a treasure in the field. He uses those things that they would have known about to be able to shed light on the truth of the kingdom that they would have known less about. And so in chapter 13, we will see seven of these. Four of them are public, where he says, and most of them the kingdom of heaven is like. Four of them that are public, the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. And then in private, He talks to his disciples about the parable of the treasure in the field, the pearl and the dragnet. But all of these, as you look at them, they speak of the unique nature and the worth of the kingdom of heaven and the ways in which it grows. So that's what we're going to try to get to tonight. Sewell, in his lesson material, broke these up into four different groups. Now, the first one are the ways in which you can receive the word of the kingdom. There are various ways you can receive, and then you have the parables of that the kingdom will grow. You got the mustard seed, which I think is pointing to the visible growth, and then the leaven is the invisible growth. And then you have, who are the candidates for the kingdom? So we'll look at the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, and then the makeup of the physical kingdom comes into play with the dragnet, which really is talking about judgment. But before we get into that, I want to remind you of a theme that I brought up in the first class that I think is important, and I think is one that we have seen in the last class, chapters 11 and 12, and we'll see it in this one as well. And it's this concept of seeing and hearing. Go back to, in the miracles of Jesus, the end of chapter 9, when there the blind men come to him, it's obvious he heals them of their blindness, and it says, and their eyes were opened. That's one of the things that I said. I felt like the purpose of this gospel was is so that he could take those who were listening, open their eyes to who Jesus was. And ultimately, that's what we need to do as well, continue to have our eyes wide open as to who Jesus is. And so that's what he says in 9:30. 11:4, remember when the followers of John's in prison, perhaps what he's thinking, that where's the kingdom, where's the power, where's the axe that's going to be laid to the root? He's sitting in prison. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one? And look at what Jesus says. Go and report to John what you hear and what you see. And then later in verse 15, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then 11:23, he talks about how Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. They had all these great signs, but they didn't see and hear the sign. They saw them, but they didn't see the sign. They didn't respond to it. They didn't have the right heart. They didn't hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then later on, when he healed the man with the withered hand, and they saw this great sign, this miracle, and they should have seen the sign behind it, but yet the leaders went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. 12:38. After seeing all that they had seen, they come to Jesus and say, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He said, no, you're not going to see a sign from me, but there will be a sign that you will see. What was that sign that they will have? Sign of Jonah. Right. Which is interesting. He says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did Jonah preach that we can read about? Repent. Was it 30 days? Was it 40 days? Yeah, it was coming. That's all we know that he said. Well, they repented at that. And he says, behold, something that's greater than Jonah is here. He talks about the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, that she'll rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She heard about Solomon and she came all the way from wherever she was in the south to acknowledge who he was. Here you have Gentiles, which we said is another theme in the book. We have Gentiles who are coming, who are seeing who Jesus is. And here we have examples of Gentiles in the past who saw and heard and wanted to respond. They had the right hearts. And so he's telling them that, look, here I am. I'm greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. And you are refusing to listen, to see and to hear. And then tonight he'll say, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear. But then he'll say to his disciples, and hopefully he can say to us, blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. We are blessed to be able to be on this side being able to see the full view of what God had intended and the fulfillment of His plans. They were blessed, and we are blessed as well. We need to see and to hear. And He finishes up, well, He doesn't finish up, but near the end, he who has ears, let him hear. So why does He speak to them in parables? To reveal, so He can teach new truths, to fulfill prophecy. Please notice that this is one of our fulfillment prophecies that you see in verse 34 and 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Why did He speak in parables? I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter these things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 78. All right, so that's, if you're keeping track, I think that's number 8 of the 10 or 11 that we have, the fulfillment quotations. But it was also to conceal. Look at what Jesus says in verses 13 and 14. First of all, Jesus wasn't hiding the truth. These people chose not to hear the truth. They could hear the truth, but they chose not to. Jesus isn't hiding it from them, but they chose not to listen, to see and to hear. He says, but because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, which is interesting, this is the only time that Jesus is using the actual fulfillment prophecy. He's saying, what you see with these people is a fulfillment of what you saw back in Isaiah when he said, remember when he was called, here am I, send me. And then right after that, you have this passage from Isaiah 6, verse 9. But it says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. So those who have neither the eyes to see nor the truth, nor ears to discern the message of Jesus are doomed not to have the right heart, so that they're not going to repent. And Isaiah had said long ago that this was the kind of mind, that the kind of hearts that they will have. And they had made up their minds and they were not going to listen. They were set in their ways and they refused to consider Christ's teaching. What was true in Isaiah's time is also true in Jesus' time. So the parables, they will either teach or obscure. And the question is, what will it be for us? Paul and his Paul Earnhardt in his book, he has this quote, the gospel of the kingdom is so fashioned as to attract and inform the humble while it drives off and confuses the proud. Hearing the word of God is dynamic experience. We will be the better or the worse for it. But that is the choice the student, not the actual teacher, makes. The parables will not make a humble heart proud, but they can make a proud heart humble if we are disposed to let them. So we need to let the parables work on our heart. Jesus gets into a boat. This perhaps is the scene. Here you have what they call the Cove of the Sower. This is about a mile southwest of Capernaum. And there were those there who were there to find fault and to criticize Jesus. There were those who were just curious as to what was going on. But then there were those who wanted to know truth, who wanted to have this knowledge that came from Jesus. So, parable of the sower. Here's a few things to think about as we get into the parable of the sower. First of all, he's just talked about hearing and seeing, right? And this parable perhaps is first because it's absolutely foundational. It's important because it deals with hearing the word and the ways that we respond to these parables and to all of God's word. It helps explain why people respond in the way that they do. It addresses the questions of why the kingdom sometimes grows slowly and why everyone who hears the call of the gospel does not respond the way that the Lord would want them to. And it's a rebuke to those in that day. It's a rebuke to us in this day, those who have lost the confidence in the wisdom of God, who seek to build the kingdom through means other than the word. And we see that all around us. This is the means in which the kingdom is built. It works on the hearts of men and women as we allow the reign of the king in our lives. That is how the kingdom is built. And it's also spoken for the encouragement of sowers. It's called the parable of the sowers, of the sower. Some said it ought to be the parable of the soil, but Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. So whatever results we experience, or his disciples at the time who he was trying to prepare for this mission in front of them, whatever they experience, the results that they have, and they were just sent on a journey before that Daniel talked about. Don't know what kind of experience they had there, but they can remember. Whatever the result was, Jesus said it would be this way. This would encourage and prepare his disciples for their mission. So the first soil is the road. So here's a field, and you had, you know, the places where people would walk, and it'd be trampled down, it would become hard. So as the sower was sowing, some would fall on the road. What happened to the seed that fell on the road? Who came and got it? Yeah. So when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, Jesus explains a little bit later, and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. What does this mean? How does Satan take away the word when it's cast on? Well, first of all, what's the soil? What does that represent in the parable? The heart. Yeah, it's the heart. How does this happen, you think?
Promoting a dismissive attitude.
Dismissive attitude of the word, right?
Right.
Yeah. It's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. You know, the world thinks that, you know, what we're doing and the words of God's foolish. Dismissive. Anything else you can think of? I have a list here. It wouldn't surprise you. So these are more than likely the ones who have hardened their hearts prior to hearing the word. Their condition is one of being blinded by Satan to the gospel. I think 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 is interesting and a key here in verse 12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Those who don't believe the truth and they take pleasure in wickedness is this type of soil, this type of heart. They're just not those who have that type of attitude. Now, one of the points that we'll make is the soil can change. Now, soil itself can't change, but the heart can change. You can change the soil by bringing in more soil to change the type of the soil, but our hearts can change. If you are the type of heart that doesn't listen, that's hard, there is hope. You can change who you are. But this here says that if you're one who doesn't believe in truth and you take pleasure in wickedness, you're just not going to listen to the word. Satan does have a part in that, but it is precipitated by their own hardness of heart. So some of the ways that that's done, by pride within the person, false religion, sin itself, prosperity, adversity, confusion, the idea that the majority is always right, postmodernism, the idea that there is no truth, all of those things can prevent you from even letting the word take root in your lives. You just cast it off. Don't want to listen to it. Anything else from this particular type of soil? Soil wasn't loose at all. It wasn't deep. It wasn't loose. There was no way the seed could penetrate because of their current mindset. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And he goes on to explain that this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Why does this happen? Any thoughts on the process here or any ways you could explain this? They don't take time to study to... Yeah, strong faith to build those roots. Have you seen this before? I've seen it before with folks who are exuberant and they come and they accept the Lord and then they're gone. What kind of reasons might somebody have? Yes, Jerry.
Well, a lot of that is when there's an emotional
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. I think that's so they accept too quickly for the wrong reasons. I think the next one, there it is. An emotional reception without a strong foundation based upon the word will not enable one to stand against the trials that come. You accept too quickly. For the wrong reasons, perhaps it's, I have this problem in my life. I want this problem to end. And so I'm going to accept the Lord so this problem will come to an end. It's not the right reason to come to the Lord. And people don't count the cost as to what it means to come to the Lord. And so they allow, whenever they accept the word, the soil isn't deep enough to take firm root. And when the trials come, is burned up and they fall away. Then you have the thorns. And if you were to put us in one of these groups, I'm sure we've heard this before in a lesson, but which of the soils, if you were to put us in three of them, hopefully we're more of the good soil, but what's the risk for us? Which soil? It's obvious. I'm thinking about the thorny soil, right? What happens to the seed when it comes up and the thorns are mixed in with it? Why does that occur? We know it gets choked out. And Jesus says, in the one whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And if you look at Luke in his version of this parable, he mentions as well the pleasures of life. So what are the things that are at risk to us as followers that can choke out the word?
So the seed needs nutrients and it has some so it grows. Thorns overtake the nutrients from the seed, so it dies.
Yeah.
So that is a person who wants to receive the gospel with peer pressure and other things cause them to fall away.
Yes. All right. So things are pulling away the nutrients that it needs to be able to grow and to stay healthy. Peer pressure was one of the things you just mentioned. Anything else that can cause us to be choked out? What does it mean by the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of... Yes, Steve.
I think about materials.
Yeah. Are they necessarily bad things? No, but you can allow those things to consume your life to where it replaces the things that are essential. What'd you say?
Your job,
yeah. Yeah. You can let that absolutely consume your time. Somebody else? Yes, Ronnie.
It seems like it's in a general way, it's anything that influences our mind or takes the place in our mind.
Great point. And my mind went to the Sermon on the Mount about laying up treasures in heaven, right? If you no longer focus on the things that are spiritual in the kingdom and you all of a sudden focus on those other things, well, you're no longer laying up treasures in heaven, but elsewhere. Sherry, did you have something? Sad, isn't it, that you see that you find loopholes to justify that can take us. Well, yes, Sewell.
Luke's account says cares, riches, and pleasures. Mm-hmm. That's what
covers all of it, doesn't it? Cares, riches, and pleasures. So, cares of the world, the evil and cares and anxieties that they can detract our minds from what is most important. The riches, it's described in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, the dangers of them. And once again, the evil and riches lie in diverting our attention away from God and feeling like, you know, we can do it all ourselves. The pleasures of life, those involving the flesh in particular, divert our minds from the things of the Spirit. So we can allow good things in our lives to choke out the things that are the best things. Think about Martha in Luke 10. Jesus said, "For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And then we learn in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 that as a soldier engaged in warfare, you don't go and do other things. This is your focus. Yes?
My uncle has done some farming, back to the last point.
Yeah.
He doesn't have to work very hard for the horse to come up, so it's very easy for the horse to come up.
Right.
But he has to work extremely hard to make sure they don't come up.
Right.
So, you know, we often think about the extremity of something, you know, leading us astray, but the amount of work we have to do to make sure it doesn't, I think sometimes it's kind of overlooked.
Yeah. You have to be absolutely diligent to keep those thorns out of your life. Thank you, John Mark. Yes.
Another interesting thing I think about this one is it says at the end of verse 22 is that, you know, it proves unfruitful to people who are in this soil or whatever. And of course that applies to people who get choked out by all of these things in the world and, you know, kind of fall away. But I think it can also apply to, you know, Christians who kind of
that was the point I was going to make later. This parable is not just for those who are just hearing the word. This parable is for all of us, as Daniel just been the importance of that. Thank you, Daniel. So we have only so much time and energy. If filled with thorns, there are no time for the things that are most important. You know, the cares of this world, we have our spouses, our children, our clubs, boards, and committee, and volunteer. We got riches. We work jobs or overtime. Spouse is working more than needed, the pleasures that we get involved in, the sports and the TV and the internet, fishing, golf. We just don't have time for all of those things like the world does. If we're going to be who we need to be and focus on the things that are most important, we don't have time for those as much as the world does. Now, it's okay to do these, obviously, but you have to put the treasures in the thing in heaven as opposed to here on earth. Seek first the kingdom of God. And of course, we have the good soil. And hopefully we are all that the good soil, and it's loose and it's deep and it takes root and we are bearing fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. So this soil is representative of the one who hears the word and understands it, bears fruit. Luke says that it's the one who has the noble and good heart, which for the Jews back then, this term had been used for hundreds of years prior. Josephus has used it, and those two words there would have made them think, is this a person who's seeking God's wisdom and is seeking to live according to that wisdom? And that person holds on to the word, endures the trials of life. It's not just for the new converts. So the question is, which soil describes my attitude toward the Lord and His Word? And the key is, am I receptive to the seed taking root in my life? Not just at the beginning of our journey as pilgrims, but throughout our lives. Are we allowing the King to reign? We don't want to be like Matthew 7:22, the ones who in the day of judgment say, "Lord, Lord," but who haven't given themselves entirely to the Lord. We must allow the seed to take root in our lives and let it grow. Any other thoughts on the sower, parable of the sower? Yes, Nanette.
Sometimes I think of it in another direction, and that is how much value, I think this explains how much value each person is putting on the salvation and the word that
That's right. And I think the parable of the treasure and the pearl get to that. It has to be what's most important. We need to be willing to sell all that we have and give up all that we have for the kingdom. It's worth it. When you have seen Christ in His face and you've actually tasted His goodness, how can we choose anything else in this life? And we have to make that the priority. It's interesting when you look at the seed here. When you get to the end, we have an example. The end of the chapter, you have an example of Jesus going to Nazareth. What kind of soil did they wind up being? Were they the soil that were willing to take the word and to let it grow? And the answer was no, right? He wasn't accepted in his hometown. And we see there, by the way, that Jesus has a number of brothers and sisters in that. Hearts can change. We already talked about that. Let's talk about the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. So while he was sleeping, he had sowed the seed. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. And so here's the wicked man who is sowing the bad seed in the field. Here's wheat and tares that are growing right along with each other in Arbel. Don't know where that is, but it's somewhere in Palestine. So they grow right along with one another. I read where this may be the Darnell weed that looks very much like wheat. And in fact, there was a law that said that you could not seek revenge and actually do this. You couldn't put this type of seed into a wheat field. There's actually a law against it, which says it must have happened quite often. But when they're sown together, the root systems of the wheat and tares become so intermingled that it's hard to pull them apart. If you do pull them apart, it destroys the wheat. Okay. And here's a photo. I guess the one on the right is the wheat. That's how... I'm a city boy. I don't know what wheat looks like. Is that right? It's the one on the right?
If you pick bread out of the one on the left...
Uh-huh. You wouldn't taste too good?
Probably have a problem.
Okay. And, of course... we see where he says later on when he's explaining this, to gather up the tares, to bind them. You gather them up first and bind them and burn them. And, you know, they would burn the bad. This is just one example from that region of them burning. So if you look at the parable, who is the good sower? Who is that? The Son of Man, Jesus. Important point here. Who's the field? Who's the field? The world is the field. The good seed? Children of the kingdom. The evil sower? The devil? The tares? Sons of the evil one. The harvest? End of the world. The reapers? Or the angels? The evil ones? Will be judged, and the righteous will shine like the sun. So, I highlighted here that the field is the world, because it says there in verse 41 that he will gather out of his kingdom all of the stumbling blocks. Because it says his kingdom, and what we've been talking about, it makes you think, well, we're talking about those who have allowed God to reign in their lives, in their hearts, willingly. But in this case, the field should not be equated to the kingdom, to that kingdom. But if you say that the field is the church, the problem with the field of the church is, Jesus said in here, the field is the world. The field is the world, not the church, not the kingdom. If that were the case, 1330, saying leave them alone would violate the instruction of discipline with the church in chapter 18 and verse 17. And it puts the children of the devil in the kingdom itself, which is if the kingdom is the willing reign of God in the hearts of men and women, how can you have evil? Because God knows those who are His. So the kingdom should be seen, understood in its universal sense of encompassing God's rule over all men. And so the point of this, the wheat will be separated from the tares, and the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father on judgment day. So I think the application here is that there's a time of final glory and triumph, for the kingdom will come at the end of the age of the world when the Son of Man shall send forth His angels. The kingdom exists and flourishes in this world in spite of the evil in which we live. The kingdom, you know, okay, this is the kingdom of God. How could there be evil that is right alongside with the kingdom with such power and righteousness? Well, we're told here that we're going to have to live in a world that is filled with evil. And we will exist and flourish in the presence of evil. And we should not try to remove the evil by forcible means. Our weapons are not carnal. We influence as salt and light. And the trials that we have in this life as a result of the evil helps us to grow in this life as well. And there will be a final doom of the wicked that will come. And in the context of the apostles' preaching assignment, I think this parable helped them to understand their responsibility toward those who are going to reject the word. All right, they leave it up to God. He's going to judge one day. Yes, Robert. Yes, absolutely. So we are in the world, but we don't become unequally yoked with the world. We act as salt and light and leaven. Yes, Philip.
It's a minor point, but like in verse 30, when our premillennial friends think that first the righteous are going to be raptured and later the wicked,
yeah.
Not only is that the opposite order, but here he's thinking at one time.
Yeah, one time.
And off of the point made, people say, how can the kingdom be here? Look how much wickedness there is in the world. That's what Jesus said.
It's going to be that way. We're just going to have to live and grow as a in spite of it and help influence other people. Okay, moving on to the mustard seed. The next two are really quick. So the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, smaller than all the other seeds. When it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And here's a picture of a mustard seed being 12, 14, 15 feet tall once it's all grown. The birds come and nest in it. Then you have the one about the leaven. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. What do you think these two parables mean? What are the meaning? The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. What starts out, yeah, so what starts off small? Yes. Yeah. And the kingdom started slowly, right? And how can you imagine a group of men who fished and tax collector and others would start this movement that would change the whole world? It started off slow, and then the growth was immense, I think, is the idea there. How about the idea of the leaven?
Quiet.
Quiet growth. How does it grow? How does the kingdom grow? In advance? And it grows in your heart, expands. and we teach it to one another. And as that leaven increases in our hearts and our lives, we become more of what God wants us to be. How does a mustard seed show the growth of the kingdom? How does a leaven spread its influence? Does this better describe the work of... You know, that's not what I wanted to show. Both intend to illustrate the future growth and influence of the kingdom. The focus of the mustard seed is on the immense difference between the tiny seed and the plant which rises out of it. It appears small in the beginning, so the rule of the kingdom will be disproportionate to its start. And of course, I think this would comfort the apostles to understand, okay, this is going to start off small and it's going to grow to be immense. But it's large enough to shelter every true and penitent heart that seeks its refuge. And it's with the leaven, the kingdom will greatly transform what it contacts. It's going to change your heart and your life. It's a quiet, Leaven indicates the intensive spiritual change caused by the gospel that works unseen and moves quietly from one heart to another. And those who have been touched by it become light and salt and leaven in the world. So it spreads as we allow the King to reign in our lives and we go out and we teach others. That's that the leavening that's in the world. How about the value of the kingdom? So we have the parable of the hidden treasure. And the question is, was this man seeking a treasure in this particular parable? No. He finds it in the field. What does he do when he finds it and he reburies it? What does he do? Sells everything that he has so he can go and he can buy that field because he understands the worth of that field, of the treasure that's in there. The parable of great price. Was this man searching for pearls? He was. Yeah, he was. So you had one who wasn't searching and finds this treasure hidden in the field. Then you have the person who's out looking for the pearls. And so in both, what had to be given up? Everything that they had to be given up. And I think the point of this is that we must be willing to make a total investment to enter the kingdom. When you see its value and its worth, you give up everything that you have to be able to be a citizen in this kingdom. Every effort should be made to seek it. Everything that we have, we should be willing to give it away. And no sacrifice too great. Joyfully sold all without regret or complaint, for this is Paul, who knew what he gained was worth far more than what he gave up. Remember what he said in Philippians 3? He gives it all. It's all considered rubbish for the sake of Christ. Colossians, he said, Christ is all. He understood the value of the kingdom. It also lets us know about where we can find prospects for the kingdom. Look at Cornelius and the Ethiopian nobleman. They were searching, but here you have another example, the woman at the well in John 4, who was not even thinking about it, but it came to her in the form of Jesus, of the Christ, the Messiah. And they all saw its value. So we should be looking for those in all of these various stages of life to be able to speak to them. And the last one is a parable of the dragnet. Let me just say before the bell rings, I think this one is different. I think this is talking about the church, about the kingdom, and that as the dragnet is thrown out, it is filled with fish. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. We'll throw them into the furnace of fire. So it's talking about judgment again. Judgment is coming in the parable of the wheat and tares, and judgment is coming in the dragnet. And I think for the wheat and tares, it's talking about the world. Remember, the field is the world. And here with the dragnet, the word goes out and it pulls in different people. I think that's talking about the church. And that there are those, and we can read it all through the scripture, of those who were a part of the church and who turned out not to be what they should be. Some attach themselves to the kingdom who are not totally given to this cause. Some are shallow, half-hearted, not committed at all. You have the immorality and the carnality of Corinth, the churches of Galatia with their Judaizing teachers, the churches of Asia in Revelation, plagued by idolatry and false teaching. So in the end, though, well, we shouldn't be surprised when we find that there are some who are unfaithful and disloyal. And so local churches should act upon sin that's open, but not, we can't tell what's in your heart, right? So there may be some who we just don't see and as that they truly are, but in the end we leave it up to the Lord to judge. The final cleansing of the church is left to the omniscient God. Okay, I had a few great slides from Philip I was going to show at the end, but that's it. Daniel will take over for the next four classes.